Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Good morning. My name is Karen Ray. I'm the elder on duty today. And I am glad to pray with you this morning. If you have a special prayer request, in the room over there to your left, I'll be staying there after the service to just come alongside of you if you have something you'd like prayer for. So now, let's prepare our hearts for the Word of God with prayer. Please pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for the refreshing power of your Word, and for the way it brings us wisdom, joy, and light. We pray that you would give us ears to hear as we study Psalm 19 today, and that its message would lead us to repentance and purity and make us pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' rock name, amen. So today's reading is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Karen. Good morning again, CFC. Good to be with you guys. Psalm 19. We are no longer in Genesis, so we kind of did our first sermon series within the two-year program of Alpha and Omega, where we are trying to get through the main narrative beats of the Bible in 2 years. And we finished up with Genesis 1 through 3 because we said Genesis 1, 2, and 3 really sets the tone for how to read the rest of the Bible, kind of the three major theological implications through which we should understand the rest of Scripture. And next week, we're going to start a new sermon series in the book of Joshua. So we're going to look at, we're going to jump way ahead from Genesis, right? God's people, Israel, are now moving into the promised land. So we're going to talk about their entry into the promised land. But in the meantime, we're talking about Psalm 19. And the reason for that is that as we move through Alpha and Omega, in the next 2 years. The plan is that every time we leave a sermon series behind, we will then kind of have a palate cleanser with a psalm. Hopefully, a psalm that you've recently read in your reading for Alpha and Omega, but also something that looks back and reflects on the sermon series that we're leaving behind. So Psalm 19 does such a great job of highlighting what we have already read about in Genesis 1 through 3. Because if you remember from Genesis 1 through 3, one of the primary elements is the beauty, the majesty, the glory of God and his creation, and all that we learn about him in his creation. And we see that in the beauty and the majesty of Psalm 19. But the thing that's really interesting about Psalm 19 is it's not just a pretty little poem about all of the things that God has created. It is a poem that is primarily about the concept of revelation. Revelation, this term that we don't really use a lot today. It's not a super modern term, but the idea of it is that God reveals himself to us. The good news of our God is that he is completely transcendent. He is completely so far beyond our understanding and comprehension that if he does not come to us and reveal things to us about himself and help us to understand him, we will be completely and utterly lost. And that is the blessing that we see in Psalm 19, that our God is a God who reveals himself to us in order to draw us closer to him. So today, as we look at Psalm 19, we're going to see the blessing and the glory of God's good revelation. And we are going to see this by looking at a couple of theological concepts. We're going to look at how God reveals himself to us in general revelation, and secondly, in special revelation. So we're gonna put on our theology hats today, and we're going to see the beauty of what's here in Psalm 19. So let's start with this idea of general revelation. We see this primarily in the first six verses of Psalm 19. Some people also refer to general revelation as natural revelation. What is it? What is this concept? Well, we see it first in verse 1 when it says, beautifully, simply, kind of the summary statement of all of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Amen? Amen. The idea being, friends, that nature, God's creation, is proclaiming something to us. It is proclaiming to us that there must be a God. And not only that, but nature is communicating something to us about what that God is like. There's one theologian by the name of Michael Byrd, and he describes general revelation this way. He says, general revelation is God's imprint of himself through the created order of things. I love that word, imprint. The idea being that if Genesis 1 through 3 is true, and God created all things, and God created all things good, and God created everything the way that he wants it to be made, his fingerprints should be seen all over nature and creation. And what Psalm 19 says is that without speaking words, writing words, nature is communicating. It's saying something to us about this God and what he is like. Now, depending on how you're hearing what I'm saying, this may sound like a concept known as pantheism. Right? Pantheism is this spiritual concept. It kind of pops up a little bit in Hinduism. But the idea of pantheism is that there is a divine and there is creation, and somehow they are one. Right? As we look out at the beauty and the majesty of what we see in Psalm 19, that is God. God is within creation. But that is not what we believe as Christians. If you remember our very basic theology class from Genesis chapter 1 a few weeks ago, there's two categories of existence. There's God, and then there's creation. God has made everything. Everything is under God. It submits to him. He alone is divine. Creation is not divine. It is not God. And yet, if it's made by God, it reflects the beauty and the glory of the Creator who made it. Last weekend, Katie and I went to a Van Gogh exhibit down in Denver. Some friends wanted to go. So we went, and we know next to nothing about Van Gogh. So it was great to go and to learn a little bit. But when you see the paintings of Van Gogh, you're not foolish enough to look at those paintings and think, this is Van Gogh, right? He's in this painting. No, but as you look at 5, 10, 15, 20 paintings of Van Gogh, you start to learn something about Van Gogh. As you look at the paintings that are showing just kind of depression and sadness and brokenness and grief, you start to kind of think, man, that must be what the painter is like. And when you learn about the painter's life, you realize, yes, that is what he's like. He comes through in his paintings. Friends, as we look at paintings, we can tell something, we can learn something about the painter who created them. And as we look at creation, we learn something about the creator that made it. Friends, when we see, and not only see, but when we feel the power of thunder, we recognize that the one who created that thunder is even more powerful. When we look at the lovely beauty of flowers on a mountainside, we must recognize that the one that painted that landscape is even more beautiful than those flowers. When we see the vastness and the majesty of the mountains and the seas and the oceans, we have to recognize that the one who created those is even more vast and eternal and majestic. Nature tells us something about God. That is what general revelation is all about, but who is general revelation for? And this is one of the key aspects of general revelation. Look at verse 4 of our passage and then verse 6. It's talking about all these acts of creation. It says, their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. And it continues in verse 6. The sun rises at one end of the heavens. It makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. It's beautiful. General revelation, God's acts of creation, are intended for everyone. Man, woman, black, white, rich, poor, elderly, children. If you get sick of God's creation, you could get on a rocket ship and you could blast as far away into the stratosphere as possible, and you will not escape from God's creation. You could get in a submarine and go down to the utter depths of the ocean, into the darkness of the sea, and you cannot escape from God's creation. You could lock yourself in a room. You could put your fingers in your ears. You could close your eyes. And if that room has a window, the warmth of the sun can reach through the glass and touch your back. There are very, very few things in this world that are genuinely intended for everyone. God's creation is intended for everyone. The Apostle Paul says something similar if we jump from the Old Testament to the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He says this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now, the point that Paul is making in Romans 1 is kind of a little bit more negative, right? He's making the claim that he's saying everybody deep down knows that there must be a God. They can sense it. They can feel it. They look around and they understand that there's something more, and therefore everybody is accountable to God. But the point is that creation is available to everyone and everyone can sense God in creation. If we go to kind of the famed desert island, people love desert island ideas. You know, what about the person who grows up on a desert island? Well, let's say that you were born on a desert island, your mother passes away, you have no sacred texts. Even all alone on a desert island, you can sense the presence of God through the majestic creation that surrounds you. But friends, what is the point of general revelation? Does God just create it so that everyone can stand accountable before him and be condemned? General revelation, ultimately, friends, is put there by God to help lead all people to God. God's creation is the way for people to begin to understand who God is. Again, if we return to theologian Michael Byrd, he says, observing the world around us imparts an awareness of a creator who is distinct from creation and responsible for its existence. General revelation, God's creation, is his first action in moving towards us. General revelation is the first step in creating a spark in our hearts. It is the beginning of a sense of wonder and longing for something more. And therefore, general revelation requires a response from all people. It's available to all people. It demands a response from all people. And I would argue that people typically respond to the majesty of God's creation in one of three ways. The first is that people deny it. They refuse it. They get that sense that there is something more, but they don't want to accept it, acknowledge it, turn to it. So they fight against it. Going back to Romans chapter 1, back to the Apostle Paul, the very next verse after verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For although people know God, they can sense him through creation, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." If you follow Paul's argument in Romans, the book of Romans, specifically 1 through 3, his point is not primarily to condemn people that deny the presence of God in creation. His point is to say, pray for them. Pray for them. Because they're taking that desire, that longing that is popping up inside of them, that spark, and they're trying to snuff it out. They're cutting off that sense of wonder, and instead it leads their hearts to be darkened. It leads them to foolishness. Ultimately, it will lead them to destruction. The second way in which we typically respond to general revelation is that people acknowledge the significance, the beauty of what they can see in creation, but they stop there, right? This is the epitome of the state of Colorado, right? My wife and I moved out here about 7 years ago so I could go to school, get my master's degree. And it's been really interesting being out here and running into people that have recently moved and saying, "Why did you move out here?" And it's incredible how frequently people do not say, "I moved here for a job. I moved here for a relationship. I already had something established." It's incredible how often people say, "I just wanted to be in Colorado," right? You don't say that about Indiana, where I'm from, right? People just want to be in Colorado because of general revelation. This is the state of beauty and majesty of mountains and snow, of outdoor activities. And people come here because they want to be in the beauty of creation. They sense that divinity, right, within creation. And yet, a lot of times, they stop there, right? The mountains are my church, right? This is the place where I want to be. I'm not looking for anything more. I'm just going to surround myself with nature as much as possible. But the third response that we often have to general revelation, which is how God intends it, is we see the majesty and the beauty of creation, and we ultimately move past it in search of the Creator. General revelation creates some sort of a spark in our heart that causes us to become pilgrims. It causes us to be people who seek and wonder and explore and say, "This is incredible, but I want even more." Years ago, I was talking with a friend of mine who is not a Christian, and we were sitting in her beautiful backyard, wooded backyard, and we were talking about spiritual things. And I said, "You know, what do you think? Do you think, is this it? Is this it, or is there something more?" And her response has stuck with me. She said, "Well, look around. There's got to be something more." She's not a Christian, but even she looks at the beauty of creation and says, "There has to be a next step. There has to be a source. There's got to be some sort of divinity that comes from this." So we are pilgrims, and we go searching for what that thing is, and this is good. This is God's intention for general revelation, but at the same time, let us acknowledge that that journeying can be messy. Many of you have your own testimonies of leaving your safe space, of kind of pursuing that divine, wanting to know more. I think we heard more about that in Paula's story last week. And your testimony's messy. Maybe you end up in a bunch of false religions, broken worldly philosophies. One thing that I've been reading about recently or hearing a lot about, which I find really fascinating, is that there's a growing group of people in our culture that sense that there's something divine and spiritual in the world, but they don't know how to tap into it. And the way that they think that you tap into it is through hallucinogenic drugs, right? Right? If I can kind of tap into the depths of my mind and leave this world behind, I can connect with the divine, whatever that thing may be. And I've always found that fascinating, of if there is a God, would they make themselves that hard to find, that obscure? Friends, I know that for many of you in the room, you have children who are seeking. You have friends and family members who are seeking, and you're anxious about them, and you're nervous about them. You're nervous about where they are. You're nervous about where they will ultimately end up. And I would just encourage us to recognize the goodness of their pursuit, that at least they're pursuing, at least they are seeking something. I would encourage us to continue to pray for them, and I would encourage us just to remember that when people are ultimately looking for the true truth, they will find it in God. So friends, general revelation is the thing that calls out to all people through creation and gives them a sense of God and draws them nearer to the presence of God. However, we also need to recognize that general revelation is not enough. On its own, we are just pilgrims wandering around looking for truth, and it is up to us to find it. We need something more. And this is where we get to the concept of special revelation. Special revelation, often also known as particular revelation, we see that here in verses 7 through 9. What is it? Well, we really see it in verses 7 through 9 repeated over and over and over again, right? Verse 7, God's law, God's statutes, God's precepts, God's commands, God's decrees. In total, special revelation is the word of God. It is what God tells us, what he teaches us, his actual words to us, explaining who he is and how we should live as his children. It is God's word. It is summarized very plainly for us in the very beginning of verse 7 when it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It is refreshing the soul." Now, we could stop at verse 7, 8. You could read that. You could say, I now understand verses 7, 8, and 9. We could just jump to verse 10 and keep going. So why does the psalmist kind of use this repetition over and over again? It kind of becomes monotonous. Well, let's remember, when we are reading the Psalms, the genre is it's poetry. It is Hebrew poetry. And one of the main aspects of Hebrew poetry is repetition, repeating something over and over and over to drive home a theological principle or idea. So what we see here is a ton of repetition that is basically all saying the same thing. Laws, statutes, precepts, commands, they're all saying the same thing. God's word. And each line has the same format, the same pattern, if you notice that. Basically, it uses different words to say God's teaching, right? It reveals something good about God, and that is a blessing to us in some way. And it just repeats this over and over and over to drive that point home. And yet, at the same time, the reason that the psalmist uses a variety of words to say this is that they're communicating the vastness of this truth, the totality of this truth, right? They're not content with just one word or one idea, but using a whole bunch of words to really stress God's word is absolutely, fantastically, incredibly incredible, the most important thing you could ever want that is so satisfying and filling for such a variety of ways. That is God's special revelation. Now, who is God's special revelation for? Well, in a sense, just like God's general revelation, God's special revelation, his word, is also for everybody. When you go into a bookstore and you try to buy a Bible, they don't stop you and ask for your Christian ID card. Right? When your friend is at your house and they reach for your Bible because they're curious, you don't smack their hand and say, "Hey, are you a Christian?" Right? Some religions and some sects and some cults, they do that. Now, it is purely a coincidence that I'm going to reference Scientology for a second week in a row. Purely coincidence. But this is what Scientology does. I find it fascinating. You come in and they draw you in with these teachings, but they don't actually let you into their special revelation until you spend thousands of dollars and take the classes and climb the ladder, and then they will tell you about their secret knowledge. Not so with Christians. Think of Gideon's and the men that we have in the church who are in Gideon's. The whole mission of Gideon's is get as many Bibles into as many people's hands as possible, regardless of who they are. Throw them into hotel rooms, and whoever reads them, reads them. So, yeah. Amen. So in a sense, God's special revelation is for everyone, and yet, unlike general revelation, special revelation is not for everyone. In a sense, God's special revelation is only for those who will receive it and submit to it and consider it the true word of God. Let's say that you are an avid reader. You devour books. You'll read any book on any subject. You don't care, but you hate cooking. You know nothing about cooking. You hate cooking. You go to your friend's house. They're a cook. They have a whole bunch of cookbooks. You say, "Well, I'm a reader. I've never read a cookbook. Give me the cookbook. I want to read that. And you read through it, and you're looking at it. You put it down. You tell your friend, that is the worst book that I have ever read. Why are there pictures in it? Is this a children's book? What's with the weird indentation and the bullet points? There's no plot. There's no characters. The story just stops and starts over and over again. This book is objectively bad. Well, the reason you think that is because you have no framework for it. You can't submit to it. You can't receive it. But let's say that your friend says, man, I want to teach you the ways of cooking. Let me tell you about spices. Let me introduce you to the tools of the kitchen. Let's make some meals together so you can experience the beauty of cooking and you can taste the delicious end results. And you do that for a few weeks and you begin to love cooking. You begin to understand cooking. And now you pick up that cookbook and you read it and you get it. It makes sense to you. It's beautiful. You make the recipes inside. You eat them. You submit to what is there. Friends, you could be the smartest person in the world teaching in Harvard, knowing the Bible inside and out, teaching it to others, knowing it better than Christians. But until you submit yourself to it, until you let it stand over you and define what is true, it will be worthless to you. So what is special revelation for? What is its significance? Well, for this, let's move out of verses 7 through 9 and let's kind of look at the tail end of Psalm 19, starting in verse 10. I love this. The psalmist, he's been talking about creation. He's been talking about God's word. And he says that God's laws, his statutes, his commands are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. As he reflects on everything that he has been praising God for, he says this: friends, creation is precious. It is sweet. It is beautiful. It is majestic. And yet God's laws and commands are more precious. They are more sweet. They are more beautiful. They are more excellent. And why is that? Because special revelation is the thing that carries you from general revelation into salvation. God's word is the thing that leads you from just being a seeker, a pilgrim who's asking lots of questions, to being a wrench who is found, right? God's word is the thing that ultimately brings us home. And friends, there is nothing better than finding your home, finding your place, finding your peace. The thing that just overtook me this week preparing Psalm 19 is I love this psalm, and I love how it just talks about the beauty and the majesty of creation. But the thing that is truly even more beautiful about Psalm 19 is that it is telling us that we are not abandoned. We are not neglected or forgotten. We are not left in the lurch. God does not create us and throw us into this world and hide in the darkness and say, okay, try and find me. God gives us his word. He gives us his instruction. He is calling us home. He gives us his special revelation so that we can take all of these puzzle pieces that we have acquired on life's journey and begin to assemble them in his image. Without God's word, this whole life is just speculation. Speculation, assumption, guessing. We are left to our own devices. So friends, general revelation is the thing that calls us to the journey. General revelation is the thing that calls us to the journey, and special revelation is the roadmap that leads us home. And yet, friends, as we close out Psalm 19, this very doxological psalm, just praising God for his glory, it actually does not end with a focus on God, but it ends with a focus on the psalmist who's writing the psalm. We see the response of the psalmist, and we see what our response should be to this good news of God's revelation. So let's read it starting in verse 12. He says, "But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Lord, may these words of my heart and this meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The psalmist has spent Psalm 19 looking at the splendor, the glory, the beauty, the magnificence of creation, and he is completely and utterly humbled. The psalmist has spent Psalm 19 looking at the validity and the truth and the beauty of God's laws and his commands and his decrees, and he's completely and utterly humbled. And as the psalmist is drawn deeper and deeper into the presence of God through God's revelation, he ends the psalm by confessing his sins. That is ultimately his response. Reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah comes into the terrifying presence of God and he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." That is his first response. And here we see that as we come into the presence of God, we realize two things. The first is that as we stare at the perfect creator of the universe, we see our sin. We see our brokenness. I am not perfect. I don't look like him. I am flawed. And the second thing that we recognize is how much we hate our sin, how much we want to run from our sin and flee from our sin. Because what we realize, what the psalmist realizes, is that our sins are the very thing that cause us to run away from this incredible God. Our sins are the very thing that separate us from the God of Psalm 19, who has created everything that is beautiful and good in this world. Our sins, like Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, are the thing that cause us to run and hide from the very God that we need for salvation and life. And therefore, we, like the psalmist, we fall on our knees and we say, "May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God." Friends, as we cry out to this glorious God in our sin, our brokenness, in our neediness, that cry is heard. That cry is responded to by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God himself hears our cry, and God takes on flesh, and he comes and he walks among us in our darkness and in our sin and in our brokenness. And he does three things. The first is that Jesus Christ comes, and he is not just more general revelation. Jesus Christ comes, and he is not just special revelation that is written somewhere. He comes as the absolute perfect revelation of God. He is not just the spoken word or the written word. He is the embodied word of God. He shows us what God is like in the flesh. And Jesus Christ comes, and he takes our sin and he takes our brokenness that completely separates us from God, and he buries it. He takes it on his shoulders. He goes to the cross. He dies in our place, and his blood purifies us of our sin and our guilt and our separation. And Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, comes and he unites us with him and makes us true children of the creator of this beautiful world. He secures us a relationship with the God of the universe that we continue to run away from. Friends, in light of the incredibly good news of Psalm 19, in light of the broken world that we live in, of people who are lost and hurting, who are suppressing the truth of God, let us be a people who delight in God's general revelation. Let us be a people who pore over God's special revelation. And let us be a people who are completely humbled, who confess our sins, who go before the perfect revelation of God, Jesus Christ, and submit ourselves to him so that he may bring us into the perfect Garden of Eden with God the Father. Let's pray. Father God, we just pray that you would help us because we are broken. Lord, we get such a taste of your goodness. Lord, even if we're not Christians, we get such a taste of your goodness every single day with your mountains, your majesty, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the sky. And yet, Lord, we doubt and we fear and we run from you and we let our sin.